If you would this morning, turn with me to the fifth chapter again of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The mercy of God is a delightful subject for the child of God to contemplate, and even more delightful to experience. I've certainly experienced the mercy of God in my life, and I thank God that He is a God that is full of mercy, a God that is very pitiful, meaning full of pity towards those who are in great need. It's obviously by the mercy of God that you and I have been delivered from where we would have gone, which would be hell. But through the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus Christ intervened and kept us from what we rightly deserved. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, would say in Titus chapter 3, he says, "We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. We were deceived. We served divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So here the Apostle Paul makes clear that you and I have been delivered from hell and instead will enjoy the glories of heaven. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that has brought that about, but rather it is according to the mercy of an ever-loving and almighty God. But the mercy of God that we'd like to look at this morning is not the mercy that delivers us from hell to heaven, but it's the daily mercies of God that intervene in our lives. Like many subjects of the Bible, there's an eternal aspect of it, and there's also a temporal aspect. And thank God there's two aspects to it. Now, we could obtain the mercy of God that would deliver us from hell to heaven, and that would be sufficient. But thankfully, our God is not stingy with His grace and His mercy, but is very, very much involved with us each and every day of our lives. The Bible clearly teaches a God that's involved, a God that intervenes, a God that steps in. We're not deists here at Little Union Church. A deist is one that believes that God made the world, set it in motion, then just steps away and lets all things just turn out however they will. Now, on the other extreme, we're also not absoluters. We do not believe that God intervenes in every single event nor causes every single event that takes place upon this earth. But we fall in the middle of that, those two extremes. We believe in an intervening God that steps in, that delivers, that helps, that, yes, at sometimes judges and afflicts and chastises, but above all, shows great mercy towards His people. Jeremiah would say, after his experience with the great judgment of God, as you recall in the life of Jeremiah, he was sent by God to prophesy to the city of Jerusalem and also to all the inhabitants of Judea, that the time would come that the Babylonians would come and conquer their land and carry them away captive. And in the lifetime of that prophet, that occurred. And so after his prophecy ends, there's another book that he authors called Lamentations. Of course, that means mourning or crying. Well, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, we find that great declaration as he begins to contemplate all the judgment that had happened to the children of Israel during their experience as the Babylonians came in and took over their land. The atrocities that occurred during all that is really unimaginable for you and I. And Jeremiah watched all that unfold. And anybody who would see those things unfold might become extreme in their view about God. I was watching, for instance, just recently a series on the Hatfields and the McCoys. Randolph McCoy, I think that was his first name if I remember correctly, who was the head of the McCoy faction of that feud, was a very pious man until the time came when his wife was beaten, his daughter was killed, and his family dispersed and went through great trial and tragedy. And after all that occurred, that man began to question how God could be just and how God could be loving, how God could be a kind and merciful God and yet allow those things to happen. We have to be very careful when tragedy occurs in our life that we don't go to the extreme and begin to accuse God for the evil that comes against us. And even if God were the one to bring it, He's always just and right in whatsoever He does. But a lot of the things that we encounter in a negative way are not from the hand of God. Most of the time it's from the hand of Satan or from our own cause. But anyway, in the book of Lamentations, as Jeremiah recounts in his mind this horrible experience that the children of Israel have gone through and the things that he has seen, he begins to cry out to the Lord, and he says in verse 18, "My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." He said, "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." He says, "My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." But then he says this in verse 21. He says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." So in the midst of all the tragedy, as he sees all the confusion, the chaos, the torment, and the trouble, he says, "There was something I recalled to mind. And as I recalled it to mind," he says, "I once again had hope." What was it he called to mind? He says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." He says, "Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So here Jeremiah was very close to going to an extreme and forgetting completely about the goodness of God. But God stepped in and blessed this man to remember that God's compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. He says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And thank God you and I understand that his mercies are new every single day. That the child of God, even though we may test his mercy, we may flaunt the fact that he's merciful and not be thankful for his mercy, thankfully he's still a God that has new mercies every single day. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now the Lord, in this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, is letting us know that the things that before that go on inside the child of God, when they're born of the Spirit of God, now begins to spill out in how we conduct our lives. Remember, he started out, he says, "Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Individuals that recognize that spiritually before God, they have nothing to offer. He says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Here, they're mourning over their sins. He goes on to let us know, he says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, as you go down through the list that the Lord has already addressed, those are things that go on within the heart of the individual. But now the individual that has seen themselves as completely bankrupt before God, but yet at the same time, after they've grieved of their sins, they've mourned and been comforted, they've hungered and thirsted after righteousness, they've been filled. Now there's something within us that's going, or should at least, spill out to others. He says, "Blessed are the merciful." How is it that the individual that was mourning, the person that was poor in spirit, the person that was hungering and thirsting after righteousness, how is it that they were blessed? They were blessed by the mercy of God. It was God's mercy that comforted them. It was God's mercy that showed us that we had already inherited the kingdom of heaven. It's the mercy of God that filled us as we hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And so really the only natural reaction, and when I say natural there, it means just obviously not natural of this world, but just the obvious reaction of a child of God so blessed is that then after receiving mercy, they would be merciful then to others. Again, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." David would say in the 18th Psalm in the 25th verse, Psalm 18 verse 25, David says, he says, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man wilt thou show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou shalt show thyself froward." So notice again what he says. He says, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful." He's saying exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in Matthew chapter 5. Again, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, you know, in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, speaking on the sovereignty of God, tells the church at Rome that he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, he's quoting there from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, when God is speaking to Moses, and he says a little different in Exodus. He says, "I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." This is letting us know that even when God is merciful to you and me, let's say you have shown mercy and you've received mercy, you never did obligate God to be merciful to you. It's still of God's sovereign right to show you mercy or withhold his mercy. But thankfully, God is very mindful of those who show mercy one to another. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he would make it clear in the 6th chapter. It says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, in that you have ministered and do minister unto the saints. So here he says God is always mindful of that, and God is not unrighteous in that he would forget those things, that he'll always be mindful of them. As you read the word mercy in the Word of God, it's mentioned about 276 times, if I've counted right, just the word mercy. Then you have mercies, merciful, several different versions of the word mercy. And, of course, it's a word that's found all over the Word of God. One of the psalms I love the best is Psalm 136. Because in Psalm 136, every single verse ends with this: his mercy endureth forever. You know, in that psalm that has, I believe, 26 verses, if I remember right, God is getting the point across that his mercy will never end. Now, it's interesting as you read through it, it'll have the first portion of the verse, it'll talk about something that God has done or doing, and then it'll end the verse once again with, his mercy endureth forever, letting us know over and over and over again that the mercy of God will never cease. I'd like to look at an example this morning of the great mercy of God in the life of King David. As you first read about this experience, you'll see the judgment of God, but then you'll see the mercy of God step in. David was certainly an individual who was mindful of the mercy of God, a man who called out for the mercy of God many times in his experience. He was a man that greatly relied on the mercy of God in his life. And we can take from his example that even though we may do our best to live a righteous life, we're going to fall short. And as we fall short, what should we cry for? Obviously, the mercy of God. But one of the ways to obtain the mercy of God, as Jesus says, is to be merciful to others. Well, anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the very last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, you're going to find that David is going to do something in the very end of his reign that's going to bring anger to the Lord. It says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, as you read in the book of Chronicles, you're going to find that it says that Satan provokes David to do this. Now, David is going to do something that there was a prescribed way in the law to do. In Exodus chapter 30, God gave a specific law for taking a census among the children of Israel. And when they took a census, there was a ransom to be paid for every soul among the children of Israel. And that ransom price was to be given to the tabernacle of God. So there was a very specific way in which a census was to be taken. So it was not wrong for David to take a census, but David is doing it the wrong way, and he's going to do it for the wrong reason. And it's interesting, as you read through the kings in the Bible, several of the ones that were very good kings in their youth, sometimes in their old age, began to be fearful and began to trust in numbers or trust in other armies to help them, even though in their youth they trusted the living God. And this is about where David is. David's in his old age, and he commands the numbering of the people of Israel. He wants to see how large his armies are. And find out, after all, he's going to have an army of about 1.3 million men. So David has a very mighty army. But as he begins to give the commandment to number the children of Israel, there's a man by the name of Joab, which is the captain or the general of the army. He comes to David and he tells him, he says, the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold. He says, just multiply it by 100. He says, and that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it, but why did my Lord the king delight in this saying? In other words, the Lord will bless you. The Lord will take care of everything that you need. Why are you about to do this? He says, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So here Joab, and Joab wasn't the greatest and the godliest of men, but he understood that Exodus chapter 30 was being violated here. And God had already said in Exodus chapter 30 that if this was not done in the right way, that a plague would come among the people. So God's already said what's going to happen if a census is taken and it's not taken according to the law of God. A plague would occur. Well, David ignores that. Joab reminds him of that and tells him, you just need to trust the Lord. The Lord will give you 100-fold what you think you have, so just trust the Lord. David ignores that. He wants to know how strong his armies are. Again, I think here he is in his old age. He's concerned in case some enemy might come in. Does he have the strength that he once did instead of just trusting that God would provide? As we all know, God had provided in the life of David multiple times. He delivered him from the mouth of the lion and from the mouth of the bear. He delivered him from the hand of Saul. He delivered him by bringing the two nations, Israel and Judah, together again and united them under his reign. He also delivered him multiple times from the hand of the Philistines. He delivered him one of the greatest tragedies in all of his life when his own son Absalom turned against him and turned the hearts of the children of Israel against him. And David had to flee from the capital city and go to war with his own son and his own son be slain so that he could come back and inhabit the throne of Israel. But all those times God was with David, God blessed David, and David observed the mercy of God in delivering him time and time again. But you know, the story of our lives is the same as David's. God delivers, and what happens? We forget the deliverance and fall back into sin and cry out to the Lord. What does the Lord do? Grants us hopefully repentance and gives us a blessing once again. He's very merciful towards us, shows us in a mighty way his grace, and we're thankful for it for a while. Then we take it for granted, and it's just a constant cycle that we go through, and the same is true for this man. Well, anyway, David does what he does. They come and they give him the report that he's got 1.3 million men, fighting men in his army. It says in verse 11 that David was up in the morning and he says, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now he says this, of course, after the fact. How many times after we've sinned, we realize we've done foolishly? He was warned. It's not like David went into this without knowing what he was doing. Joab told him, you're doing wrong. I think David knew Exodus chapter 30 himself. He knew what was wrong and what was right. He didn't care. And how many times have we been mindful of the word of God, know what it says, tells us what not to do, and we do it anyway. And then after we've done it, now all of a sudden our conscience pricks us in our hearts. We come before the Lord and say, Lord, we've done foolishly. Well, no doubt we have. Well, anyway, it says, when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. So God has not waited. This census has been taken, and God is immediately responding. Again, Exodus 30 makes it very clear that if it's violated, a plague would come among the people. So here the Lord sends Gad the seer, and he tells David, he says, I'm going to give you three things. You choose one of them. Here's what he says. He says, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Imagine that, 7 years of destitution, 7 years of poverty, 7 years where there would not be sufficient food for the children of the land. He says, that's option number one. He said, option number two, you'll flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee. David experienced that before when he had fled from Saul and then fled from Absalom. He said, or lastly, there'll be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what I answer and shall return to him that sent me. So this is what God tells you. You've got three options. 7 years of famine, you have 3 months of being pursued by enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And notice what David says in verse 14. He says, I am in a great strait. That means I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm in a very difficult place. He says, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. You know what he's saying? I'm not going to choose. I'm going to choose wrong. I don't know what to do here. I'm just going to commend it to God, and here's why I'm going to commend it to God, because God is a God of mercies. His mercies are great. He says, I am in a strait. I don't know what to do with this. But if you'll notice the first two things that would have come against David. Number one, 7 years of famine. Do you think that would have affected David the same way it would have affected the people? I don't believe it would have. David being king was wealthy. He would have been preserved against the 7 years of famine. God said 3 years of being pursued by the enemy, 3 months of being pursued by the enemy. He didn't say being overcome by the enemy, overwhelmed by the enemy, or defeated by the enemy, just 3 years of pursuit. That would have affected David, but he would have been delivered. He's got an army, he's got a defense, he's got 1.3 million men that would have stood between the enemy and David. David would have ultimately escaped. But on the 3 days of pestilence, David doesn't know if this pestilence is going to affect him as well as everybody else. The first two really would not have impacted David as much as that would have impacted the children of Israel. In the 7 years of famine, many children of Israel would have perished. In the 3 months of pursuing, many of his army would have been slain. But in both of those events, David very likely would have been fine, would have overcome it just fine. But in the third one, he's basically saying, Lord, I'm going to trust your mercy. And God chooses the third one, the 3 days of pestilence. And in this, David is showing, he knows that this one could impact him. So I would have picked one or two. You say, well, but 7 years, a long time, 3 months, a long time, 3 days. Yeah, but 3 days of pestilence, you don't know if it's going to affect your body just as well as somebody else's. I'm the king. I've got an army that can defend me for 3 months. I'm the king. I can hedge against 7 years of famine because I've got plenty of wealth. But against pestilence, I don't know whether that's going to impact my body or not. I mean, we've all experienced that. We all lived through the pandemic. We never knew when that virus was going to come into our lives or not. And so here is David, trusting, though, to the mercy of God. And so the Lord sends the pestilence. It says, verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. So David numbered the people. And for numbering the people, 70,000 now are slain by this pestilence. And it says, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw that the angel had smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. You know what David is just saying there? Lord, be merciful to them. This is not their fault. This is my fault. I've done this thing. So let your hand be against me and it be against my house. So here David again has could have chosen two options that would have very lightly impacted him compared. Now the Lord blessed him and the pestilence did not hit his life. We can't tell that it hit his family as far as the Bible at least tells us. But 70,000 are slain. And David observes this. David sees this. And here David is, a man after God's own heart, a man that loves the people of Israel, a man that had judged them wisely, a man that had led them kindly, a man that had delivered them over and over again from their enemies. And now he's watching his countrymen, the men that he's to oversee, the people that he's the appointed sovereign over, and yet his decision has brought this great evil into their lives so that 70,000 of them have been put to death by the hand of God by David's actions. And David, he sees this, and of course, is greatly moved and begs God to step in. And God, in his mercy, he does. And it's interesting, when David now begins to bring an offering to God, he does so in an interesting place. Where is it where David is when the Lord stops the hand of the angel? He's at the threshing floor, or the threshing place of Araunah. You know what a threshing floor is, or a threshing place? A threshing place, which interestingly, it'll be upon this mountain that later Solomon will build the house of God. A threshing place or a threshing floor would usually be set upon a hill. It's where the wheat that had just been cut would be brought. And there upon the top of the hill, a fire would be built. And then they would take sheets or cloths and put the grains of wheat therein. And they would begin to pop that up into the sky. And as they would pop that up,
the wind would come, and of course the fire would help draw that wind, and the chaff, the part that was unprofitable, would be carried in the fire and burned away, and the good wheat would remain behind. So here is David, who's just gone through the threshing floor. He's just gone through the judgment. He's just seen the affliction. So it's interesting where God has brought this man. But it's interesting also what God is going to do with this place. David is going to purchase it, even though Arunah, he's willing to give it to David. But David says, no. He says, I will not offer to the Lord with that which cost me nothing, which we ought to always keep in mind. Sacrifice costs. Think about what your salvation cost God. It took the sacrifice of his dear son. God paid a dear price for your salvation. We like to say that grace is free, and it is free. One of my very favorite sermon titles I've ever seen about the about our redemption in Christ is called the High Cost of a Free Gift. It's a free gift to you and I, but it cost God greatly. It cost him the life of his only begotten son. So here's David in the threshing floor, and Arunah says, you just take it. And he says, no, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. And so this place of division, this place where the unprofitable is removed from the profitable, the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous, that place now is going to be a dedicated place of sacrifice and a place of worship, all because of this experience. And then later, as I've already mentioned, the house of God would be built upon this very site. Anyway, so here is David. Once again, he's done wrong. But in the doing of wrong, he calls out to the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is once again extended into his life. But notice what David is trying to do as he calls out for the mercy of God. He's recognizing it is his wrong that's cost the lives of so many others. And he begs God to bring that judgment against him. Why? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He's trying to show himself merciful to those who are going through all this great tragedy because of David's own hand. So again, the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's look at another example for just a moment in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, we find after the Apostle Paul has been struck down on the Damascus Road, it says in verse 36, we turn now our attention back to the Apostle Peter. It says, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. This woman obviously was a woman of great mercy. This was a woman that was touched by the pitiful situation of others that were around her. This is a lady that as she went through life, she was mindful of the needs of others. In other words, she understood that she had been blessed. God had granted her more than she needed, and out of her abundance above what she needed, she wanted to reach out and help those who had not been so blessed. In fact, many times in the Word of God, when the mercy of God's people is shown towards others, it is through either giving to the poor, generally giving to the poor, whether financially or through goods. In fact, in the Proverbs, it makes it very clear that when you and I, when we help the poor, when we're mindful of the poor, when we try to benefit to the poor, he says we are actually lending to the Lord. Well, here is this lady, her whole life given to making sure that those who are around her have what they stand in need of. So this woman, Tabitha, also called Dorcas, which means a doe. So you just imagine just a beautiful, tender deer. Here she is spending her life in doing good works and alms deeds. And alms deeds means giving in such a way that not everybody knows about it. She's giving to the poor directly and not making a show of it. This is just how she spent her life. She went about doing good. This was a woman who showed great mercy. Again, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This woman was certainly merciful in her life. But it says, in those days it came to pass that she was sick, and she died. Whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So here she has friends that have gathered together. She has passed away. They wash her body. They lay her in the upper story of a house. And then they send for Peter. It says, and for as much as little was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So it says, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So here they are. They've laid her out in the upper room. They've washed her body. And the only thing they know to do is they hear that the Apostle Peter is nearby. The Lord has blessed this man with mighty power. And so they send for him, and he comes to Joppa. And as soon as he comes into the room where this woman's body is laid out, these other widows, they began to show to him the evidence that this woman was a righteous woman, a pious woman, a woman full of mercy. And notice what happens. Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, it says he put them all forth. He kneeled down and he prayed. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So the end result, of course, is the Lord was glorified by what Peter here does. But why does Peter do it? Why does God bless Peter to do this for this woman? Because this woman had been merciful to others, and therefore she obtained mercy. Here she is, laid out dead. And here are these others that love her greatly, that are moved by her death and call for this man of God and show to him the evidence of the merciful woman that she was. And seeing that, the power of God is blessed upon this man, and she's blessed to be restored back to life again. Now, I don't expect that just because I show mercy throughout my days that in my dying breath, someone's going to come and resuscitate me. I don't expect that in my experience, and I'm sure neither did Tabitha in hers. But I know this, the mercy of God is great. And again, as the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the book of James, we find that this writer says that the wisdom which is from above, heavenly wisdom, has something that comes along with it. And I have, one of the things that I ask God for on a regular basis is heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom. It's something that I realize that without his blessing, I wouldn't have. And I also find that James tells me earlier in the book of James that it's something that I'm supposed to ask for. He that lacks it ought to ask God, who give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It's something I can ask for, and I know that God's not going to be upset with me for asking for wisdom. You know, Solomon, when he was given the throne after his father passed, he had the option for a number of things. He could have had great wealth. He could have had the lives of his enemies. But what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom so that I can judge this, thy, so great a people. So Solomon wanted wisdom from God, and God gave him wisdom and gave him great wealth and also gave him the lives of his enemies, because this man asked for wisdom not for his own sake but for the benefit of those that he would serve. But you know, wisdom is the use of knowledge, or the proper use of knowledge. You can know a lot about the Word of God, but if you don't have wisdom, you don't know how to put that knowledge into practice or into action. You can memorize the Bible. Even the wicked can memorize the Bible. That doesn't mean they know how to apply it. They don't know how to make it alive in their life every day. You and I ought to be asking God daily for wisdom from above. But notice what comes with wisdom from above. He says that wisdom that is from above is first pure. He says then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, and it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, you know, picking between. He says, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So here the writer James lets us know that when you and I pray for wisdom from above, and God blesses us with wisdom from above, this is how it's put into practice. This is the Word of God basically having feet and hands. This is where the Word of God becomes very real in how that we live our lives. Again, you can read the Word of God. You can memorize the Word of God. But you need the wisdom of God to understand how to use that knowledge in a beneficial, godly way. Well, here he says the wisdom that's from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. He says full of mercy and also good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. In the book of Colossians, the third chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 12. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. So you and I are the elect of God, and there's something that you and I are to put on. The Word of God tells us a number of times there's things that we're to put on, there's things that we're to put off. You and I were to put off the old man. We're to put on the new man. It's almost like a set of clothes. If I was to mow later today, I'm going to put off these clothes and I'm going to put on some other clothes. But when I come back to the house of God tonight, which I don't plan to mow today because both my mowers are in the shop right now. But anyway, if I was to do that, and then even in service today, I would not come back tonight the same way you would see me in my yard mowing this afternoon. You and I have the responsibility every day to put some things off and to put some things on. We're to put off the old man. That means carnality, ungodliness, wickedness. And we're to put on the new man, which is created after the Lord, after righteousness. Well, anyway, here the Apostle Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God. That means only the elect of God can put on what Paul is here about to describe. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So here we are, the elect of God. We're holy and we're beloved. Now, we don't always act holy, but we are holy in the sight of God. We've been sanctified by God. He says, and not only are we the elect of God, not only are we holy, he says, we're also beloved. Now, that's a lot of encouragement, is it not? To know that you've been chosen by God, that God has made you holy, you're sanctified in his sight, and you're beloved. Now, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to tell us some things to do. Before he does so, he lets us know God chose you, God sanctified you, and God loves you. In other words, Paul's saying, here's the reason to do it. Because God chose you, God sanctified you, and God loves you. I tell you, if that doesn't motivate a child of God to do what he's about to say, there's nothing else that can be said to motivate the child of God to do these things. So again, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What am I supposed to put on? He says, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. He says, and above all these things, put on charity. That's love being put into action. He says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's the bond of completeness. Notice again, he says, we're to put on, first of all, as the elect of God, who are holy and beloved, we're to put on bowels of mercies. The word bowels in Hebrew understanding meant the deepest recesses of our passion. So he's saying that the mercy that we ought to put on, it's not superficial. It's not just on the surface. It's something that we're moved deeply within to do. Mercy in the Word of God carries with it the thought of somebody who has the power or the ability being a blessing to someone with less power or less ability. When you think about the mercy of God towards you and me, what's that talking about? It's talking about God who is far above us, far stronger than us, far wealthier than us, reaching down to us who are of a low estate. In fact, that's what Mary would say, that he had chosen her his handmaid of a low estate and had shown mercy to her. That's what mercy is. It's someone with more strength, more power, more ability, reaching down to somebody that has less strength, less power, less ability, and trying to bless them and raise them up. So it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. In other words, the mercy that we're showing one to another. It's not superficial. It's not shallow. It's not just surface level. It's something that should well up from the depths of who we are as a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Then he goes on to say, not only are we to put that on, but also we're to put on kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering. And then he says, we're to forbear one another. One of the things about mercy is that there's things that we put up with that without mercy we wouldn't put up with. How many things does God put up with about you and me? There's a lot of things that I should have been judged for, afflicted for, chastised for, that I believe that God just in his mercy blessed me, and I did not receive what I really deserved. Well, that's what we do when we forbear one another and forgive one another. It's saying, you know what, I realize that God has forgiven me much worse. I've done far more grievous things in his sight. But God in his mercy forgave me. God in his mercy, he bore along with me. And so I want to behave like him. And I want to forbear one another. And I want to forgive one another. And if anybody has a quarrel against me. Now this obviously isn't natural. A natural thing, if somebody has a quarrel against you, is you want to quarrel right back. Last week, preaching on meekness, somebody said something to me that I was ready to respond back. My wife reminded me, even though she wasn't here, she tuned in the live stream, she reminded me that I just preached on meekness. And so I just said, you're right, and I just held it in, didn't say what I wanted to say. I let it go, move on. And I, all week long, been very grateful that she reminded me of what I had just preached that morning, that I was about to violate myself. So thank God for a godly wife that reminds me when I forget the scriptures myself. But anyway, again, he says, these are things that you and I are to put on. That tells me that it's not automatic. It tells me it's not something that I would always naturally do. This is something that I have to have the help of God, number one, to do. I have to be born of the Spirit in order to do it. But then I also need his daily grace to put these things on. So then hopefully we would all live peaceable lives together. Because the reality is, living together as we do, if we're not humble, if we're not kind, if we're not merciful, if we're not meek, if we're not long-suffering, if we don't forbear one another and forgive one another, and when there's a quarrel, just turn that over to the Lord, then what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of friction here in the house of God. There'll be friction in a home. There'll be friction. That's one of the great problems of our society today, is nobody wants to implement these things in the way which we... Hey, get on Interstate 4. See how many people put on bowels of mercy on Interstate 4. Just cut somebody off and see how quickly their bowels of mercies are extended towards you. You'll also find out how merciful you are when they cut you off. But that's in every aspect of life. We're told to be merciful. He said, he didn't limit this just as we treat one another here in the house of God. But this is how we're supposed to behave in every way in which we live. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the 85th Psalm, in the 10th verse, we find that David says this. He says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And he says in the next verse, he says, truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. One of the greatest displays of the mercy of God is found in that verse right there. Mercy and truth are met together. What's David talking about there? He's talking about exactly what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, when he lets us know that God has forgiven us. He said, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He says, mercy and truth are met together. He's letting us know that at the cross of Calvary, there were things that were contrary to each other. God being merciful to us was contradictory to God being a God of truth. Well, how was that going to be reconciled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, mercy and truth are met together. He says, righteousness and peace. You and I were not reconciled to God until the death of his son. And here God is wanting to show us peace, but at the same time, he cannot violate his righteousness. So how does he conquer that? How does he take care of that? He does so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find where mercy and truth met together. He took our sins upon him, and the truth of God was still upheld, and that our sins were paid for, and the wrath of God was satisfied. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He says, truth shall spring out of the earth. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God the Father would see all that, and he would greatly approve. Now then, when you and I follow what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We are trying to live out what God has wrought in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those of us who recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of God, we have nothing whatsoever that we could bring before Him and approach Him and He would be pleased with. We understand that we're bankrupt. He says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And all these sayings, God blesses us, fills us, comforts us, gives us, blesses us, and then the result should be then that then we extend the same mercy that God has blessed us with to those that we encounter in our life. And then the return of that is, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In James chapter 2, James talks about individuals who have judgment without mercy. But then he also talks about how that mercy triumphs over judgment. When there's an opportunity, now there's sometimes that we have to make a judgment and there's affliction that should follow. And there is a right way to, there's times that our children need the spanking, need the discipline, need whatever. You could always be merciful to the point that you neglect discipline. That's true here in the house of God as well. But when the occasion comes, when judgment and mercy are here together, and it's clear to a church body, or clear to a parent, clear in a relationship between individuals, that mercy could triumph over judgment, and that would be the proper thing. Always let mercy then triumph over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, once again, for they shall obtain mercy. May God bless you.